Let us return now to Luke chapter 16, to what is doubtless one of the most well-known accounts in the New Testament, and one I've preached from a number of times, and one that I was not necessarily planning to preach from. But by way of introduction, let me point out that our focus this evening is actually a continuation of the series of Sunday evening messages that I've been preaching concerning the prophecy of Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You will recall, I trust, how the people of Israel, who had been in the wilderness for 40 years, were being taught once again by Moses a second time the law of God. Soon they would cross the Jordan River into Canaan without Moses. The last time that they were without Moses was when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he had disappeared into the smoke-enshrouded mountain midst the thundering voice of the trumpet. The thunder, the lightning, the darkness. And the people of Israel were terrified. And they cried out, "Do not let God speak to us again." And as Moses came down from the mountain, that cry of the people was one God had heard. And so Moses was the spokesman, but he assured them, as he will go away the second time, that is, when God will take him and they will have to enter Canaan alone, that God had heard that cry. And instead of speaking with voice of thunder from heaven, to their great terror, he would raise up to them another prophet, like unto Moses. And as the people of Israel would be in Canaan, confronted on many fronts with the idolatrous heathens that were the occupants of that land, tempted repeatedly and succumbing to temptation, tragically often, to worship the gods of those heathens, Moses assures them that they are to be true to the Lord God, and that he will not leave them without witness, that he will raise up to them a prophet like unto Moses. And that was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be given to the people of Israel. And that is made clear to us in that when Stephen was preaching that sermon which resulted in him being stoned to death, he brought forth this fact. Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee another prophet like unto me." Christ is that prophet. And so we are considering Moses as a type, if you will, of Christ, as a picture, a foreview of the great prophet Christ. And we've noticed a number of ways in which Christ was a manifestation of certain Mosaic qualities, and a fulfillment indeed of that which Moses was only a picture of. Well, I come to the passage this evening because Christ is speaking to the unbelieving elites of his age in giving this account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the answer to all of the problems that Lazarus had, the answer to all of the problems that the rich man had, the answer to all of the problems that the rich man's brothers had, was found in Moses and the prophets. And so, Father Abraham says in verse 25, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now thou art comforted, he is comforted, and thou art tormented." And then he continues, verse 27, the man saying, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have brethren that they may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. There's the answer, rich man. There's the answer which, in fact, Lazarus found. There's the answer, brothers of the rich men. They have Moses and the prophets. And herein, Christ is the preacher like unto Moses. Herein, Christ is proclaiming the very thing that Moses proclaimed. In brief, inasmuch as Christ, with these few words coming from the mouth of Father Abraham, encompassed all of Moses and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. And thus, we look to this as yet another example of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And so I have 2 points tonight. We cannot look to this passage without considering the matter of the rich man. And so we will consider, first of all, the great liability that wealth is. We think of a liability as being something that is owed, as something that is an expense to us. Well, let us think of wealth, therefore, as being a great liability. Certainly, that is put on display in the record Christ records and reports in this passage. And then we will consider, second, God helping us, Christ's use of the Old Testament, inasmuch as he points out Father Abraham saying, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, first, we find in verse number 19 that this rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. One of the commentators has referred to him as the show-off rich man. He was clothed in purple. Now, we know that purple was a very expensive dye, which is why only the richest, yea, kings, were arrayed in it. Fine linen, as the undergarments, were also very carefully woven and expensive items of attire. A person who was clothed in purple and fine linen obviously was a person with some financial means. Not only was he clothed in purple and fine linen, but he fared sumptuously. Every day's cuisine was a banquet of sorts, doubtless the most diverse cuisine that one could find, the food for rich men. And it says concerning this being clothed in purple and fine linen and faring sumptuously every day that it was, in fact, exactly that, every day. He was rich, and he was going to see to it that every day he celebrated his richness with banqueting and with the most refined and elegant attire. Purple was so rare that anyone who wore it stood out like the queen in a crimson red dress. And so this fellow likewise stood out like royalty, royal blue, the purple that he wore. He wanted to make a show. He was quite a peacock, and a show he made, and has continued to do so throughout the centuries, the millennia. Not in the way that he had wanted to, but in the most dreadful and terrifying manner, the ways of eternal damnation. Here is the rich man. Now let me pause to make this observation. I know I'm not preaching to rich men tonight, And I thank God sincerely and earnestly that I am not a rich man preaching. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. Rich men can enter heaven, but it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye, our Lord tells us. It is a very difficult thing for a rich man to be saved. But let us, before we go further, note that riches that ensnare, riches that are a great liability, don't have to be economic, financial, dollars and cents, or whatever currency you may wish to mention. You can be rich in other ways besides possessions. Popularity can be a form of wealth. Many, many people interested in you, adoring you, wanting to imitate you for whatever reason. These kind of things can also affect our thinking and our self-assessment, even as financial wealth can affect our self-worth, our thinking and self-assessment. Not only popularity, but power. How many times people climb the ladder in political life unto power, and they may not be financially wealthy, but they are intoxicated with the desire for power. And we know, as was said by the historian, that power can corrupt, and it generally does. And consequently, so many of those who have lusted after power and have given their lives to have it have in the process become economically well off too, and the whole thing is corrupt as a rotting corpse. There is also the danger of wealth intellectually, knowledge, a wealth of knowledge. Now, I urge everyone to get as much knowledge as you can get. Learn all that you can of the right things. Scripture, certainly, leading the way. And as much as you can know about mankind and about God's creation, the sciences, all of those, by means of all of that which God has made available to us, we learn elements of His own eternal power and Godhead. But the Scripture warns us that knowledge puffeth up. And how difficult it is for a person who has accumulated much knowledge and is rich in knowledge, but never submitted to the Word of God, to comprehend the one most important knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. Now, I name all of these things, and others could be named as well. You think further yourself concerning manifestations of wealth, riches, which are not necessarily monetary, and all of them can be for us the great liability of wealth. And we need to be warned. Wealth nurtures a false confidence. And of this we are warned in various scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy, the pastor, charged them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. There is one of the great liabilities of wealth. High-mindedness. There is the folly prevalent in our land today that a rich person must be smart in order to get such riches. It is imagined thereby that riches are a great, great treasure to have, and only the smartest people can figure out a way to get them. And yet, we've probably all known some pretty dense people who had found a way to get their hands on a lot of money. And it's not intelligence at all that has made it possible. It might be scheming, it might be cunning, it might be deception and theft. It might just be that God has created them with a unique gift to sniff out money, even as He has created beagles with a unique gift to sniff out rabbits. And they manage to do it successfully. And because they have money, and a culture says people are smart if they've gotten money, they imagine themselves to be far smarter than they are. And Paul said to Timothy, charge them that they not be high-minded. If in any means at any time you happen to come into wealth, understand that it is only on loan to you from God in order that you might be a faithful steward in His household to manage it for His glory, not to consume it upon your own lusts. Not only was Timothy to admonish the rich in this world that they be not high-minded, but to admonish them, don't trust in uncertain riches. Riches are fickle. They are finicky. Your riches remain only as long as the governmental system that prints that money is itself solvent and standing. And we never know what could happen to put it to an end. I don't know how many $1 trillion I heard was lost because of COVID-19. Who would have guessed of something like that? And so the writer of Proverbs asked, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle toward heaven. I've watched from time to time as we see more and more eagles in this area, the bald eagle, and seen them when they are indeed soaring so high that they are just a little speck, even though their wingspan is longer than my arm span. And suddenly, you can't find them. There might be three or four that were in that circular pattern, but they've disappeared. They're gone. Riches make wings and fly off as the eagle. You can't take it with you. You can't keep it all while you're here. Uncertain riches. And yet, possessing them fuels a false confidence. So that rich people think of themselves as they ought not, and they trust in uncertain riches. The second thing concerning riches, that the trust that they nurture unwisely displaces and diminishes any trust in God. The more you trust yourself, your means, the less you are trusting God. Which is why Paul continued there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that they not be high-minded nor trust in riches, but in the living God. And the way Paul puts it there would lead justifiably to the conclusion, you'll either trust in riches or you'll trust in God, but you can't trust both. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will despise the one and cleave to the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, the riches of this world. They nurture a false confidence. They diminish trust in God. And then A third thing, riches will fuel depraved action. And this is one of the reasons why I'm thankful I'm not rich. Who knows how unbridled my depravity would be if I had the financial means to do whatever I wanted to do. And we see this, we hear reports of this all around the world in the daily news. When I'm in my study here working from time to time, I will log on to the YouTube website where there are tremendous video recordings of the great historic hymns of the faith being sung. And perhaps some of the most uplifting are those recordings taken from Westminster Cathedral in London at the official state worship services of the Church of England. That cathedral, I don't know what its seating capacity is, but I know that the throngs who are gathered for those occasions in their finest attire, when they sing out the reverberation of the acoustics in that hall, makes for some of the most exhilarating spiritual encouragement that I can receive. And I watch as these dignitaries from around the world, ambassadors, the leader, the prime minister in his cabinet or her cabinet, Queen Elizabeth and beside her Prince Philip, and usually beside them Prince Charles and maybe Camilla and Prince William and Prince Harry and Prince Andrew, and there is all of the elite royalty, nobility, wealth of Britain. And to hear them together sing, even though I know few of them know the experience of what they're singing, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. What a thrill it is to hear that singing. And as the camera spans the crowd, it comes to the royal family. And there I see Prince Charles mouthing the words beside the Queen and Prince Philip. I do not see them singing as if they really embrace what they're singing spiritually. The way the seating is arranged in those Anglican cathedrals, rather than facing a pulpit as you all do, they are facing one another with an aisle between them. And how often the camera, when it pans on to the royal family, has them holding their formal program and singing while creaking their neck to look, who's that over there, I wonder, and well, who's that down there, and that's the extent of interest I see. But I tell you all of that to mention how I watch this, and there's the royal family with all of its wealth. And here is, we'll pick one of them, Prince Andrew, whose name has been in the news because of most shameful associations, who has been a close friend and frequent traveler with the late disgraced Epstein, child abuser, who we are told hanged himself in a maximum security prison. And we can't believe a word we hear about it. And I see the princes of England, who were born into wealth, who live in wealth, who have never had to contemplate the necessity of seeking employment in order to put food on the table and pay the electric bill, In other words, they have missed out on the real richness of life. The matter of undertaking projects that depend upon your diligent application of yourself, be they simple menial projects, and being so rich, they could do whatever they want to do. And then have the added riches to find a way to cover it up if it happens to be hitting the papers or reaching the public view. And I think to myself, is there anyone in the world more to be pitied than a person who is rich enough to do whatever he wants to do and cover it up? That, my friends, is extreme poverty. That is enslavement. Riches not only breed a false confidence and diminish our trust in God, but they fuel the depraved notions of the flesh. They remove the restraint that want can mercifully be to us. And this rich man in Luke 16, I believe we see is a vivid picture of that thing. And so as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy concerning this whole matter, he said, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And from the lake of fire, we hear a rich man crying out, and his cry is essentially this: I am pierced through with many sorrows. So much for the purple attire and the linen garments and the sumptuous banquet spread every day. All of these things in him nurtured a false confidence, diminished any trust in God, fueled lustly depravity. They were a root in the evil which is the sum total of his life. And what's more, such riches never satisfy. I think of the prince photographed in the presence of an exceedingly wicked woman who was the facilitator for Jeffrey Epstein. And between them, an underaged, beautiful young girl around whom his arm reaches. And he endeavors to lie his way out of it. He endeavors to say this picture was a forgery, was framed, this and that. And yet, the point is this: if riches satisfied, a man wouldn't need to pursue young women. If riches satisfied, once they were accumulated, all would be well. But instead of satisfying, they only fuel the depraved nature, which never gets enough of riches. And so, the rich young ruler of whom we read in Scripture came to our Lord. And when Christ told him what he needed to do, he went away sorrowfully. Riches do not dry tears, they generate them and beget a grief which words cannot describe, a grief which nothing can remove except the comfort of the Spirit of God. And I know there are young people here today who are looking ahead to life, excited and eager and with the question, what will I be? What will I do? And all of our nation's culture joins together in duet with your own natural instincts to think, if I can get a lot of money, things will really be great. They won't. Don't be fooled with such folly. Riches cannot be kept, and if you live for riches, they become your slave. And they are a horrible slave master. For as we have noted here, they will drive you to unbridled excess. They will drive you away from any standards of truth or decency or dependence upon God. They will bring you to ruin. Jeffrey Epstein and a host of others could be named. And it is notable that the rich man in torments is thinking about two people. Lazarus, of all things, unto whom he doubtless gave little to no thought in life, and his brothers, who were probably part of the wealth, a rich family who fared sumptuously with him often. What thoughts for a damned man to consider? Those for whom he could have been an aid that he ignored. And those for whom he could have been a guide unto eternal life. And instead, he has led first on their pathway to hell. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul and the souls of his brother with him and live forever with the thought that those whom he deemed unworthy are in fact the ones who rest in Abraham's bosom? And so these two things occupied his thought and his life. And he cries out to Father Abraham in verse 24, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." What a reversal this was. Lazarus, it says, was laid at his gate, which would indicate to us that he could not walk. He had to be carried. He was laid at his gate full of sores, such that the dogs came and licked his sores, and a bit of his time lying there in such misery and squalor was doubtless spent trying to fend off the dogs, who were not necessarily nice pets from next door, but were ravaging, roaming carnivores who might be a risk to human life if you let your young children get in their way. And there the beggar sits, and it does not tell us that he was fed with the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. It tells us he was desiring them, which would suggest to us that he is there wishing and wishing that he could but have the garbage from the table that was discarded for his own comfort and sustenance. Foods which he had probably smelled cooking throughout the time of preparation, only to fuel and tease his appetite more so, and yet all that he had of them was desire. And while the rich man sits at his table, eating these delicacies, more than he needs, the impoverished man sits crippled at his gate, fending off the dogs, and wishing, oh, that I had but a scrap from his table. We see there the ugliness that wealth can make a person into. A person who wants to be so showy, purple and fine linen, and I cannot help but think of our own day when you will hear reports in the news of some philanthropist who gave so many $1 million to such and such a cause. Now, why does that make news? Well, doubtless it makes news because the philanthropist's press agent prepares a report to release to the media. Because the philanthropist wears purple and fine linen. He wants to be seen of men. He wants to get credit for his great generosity. Where in fact, if he were truly generous, he would give away all that he had and keep enough to live on. But not a one will do that. Only Christ has done that, and then all that he had was borrowed. The rich man, he cries out from his place of torment. That beggar, which I saw laying at my gate day after day after day, who wanted the scraps from my table, can't you send him to get a scrap of water to drop on my tongue with his sore bedeviled finger? He is still viewing the beggar as his underling, as the one who God ought to make his servant. And he who never gave to the beggar so much as a scrap of food is craving from him a drop of water in the place of torment. And the response that Christ makes to such rich people in giving this account shows us several things that I want us to consider. First of all, Christ, a prophet like unto Moses, exhibited his absolute confidence in the reliability of Moses and the prophets. And this is a matter to be seriously considered. The book of Deuteronomy, in which the prophecy of Christ, a prophet like unto Moses, is recorded, was at one time perhaps the most, or maybe always, the most attacked of the Old Testament books by the theological liberals. They wanted to chop the first five books of the Bible up into sections, different ones written by different people, imaginary people, and all of it based upon their literary analysis of the passage rather than upon the words of Christ and of Moses himself. And out of that came much denial of the writings of Moses, and denial that is rife throughout evangelicalism today, I fear. No, God did not create the earth in six literal 24-hour days out of nothing. No, it evolved over many billions of years. That way we can accommodate the atheistic scientists' ideas with creation. And no, Adam was not a real person. And there was not a serpent that seduced Eve. Neither was she a real person. These are simply allegorical characters created by the writer, whoever he was, in order to illustrate certain things like the origin of evil. And so the rejection of the first five books of the Bible has been underway fervently for a couple of centuries almost. Why do I believe in the accuracy and reliability of the Old Testament? Why do I believe that Jonah was a real person who was swallowed by a real great fish and vomited out and went to Nineveh and preached a revival? Why do I believe everything I read concerning the Red Sea and the crossing thereof, the miracles in the wilderness? This is why I believe it. Because Christ believed it. He believed it all. Later in the book of Luke, we read him saying to two of his disciples on the day of his resurrection, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he speaks there of the Old Testament scriptures. He believed it all. And in the perverted evangelicalism of this age, patterned to a great extent after theological liberalism, it is acceptable to say certain elements of the Old Testament we don't accept as literal truth. But we still call ourselves Christians. And you better too. The fact is, when Christ said, gave this account with Father Abraham, saying, "They have Moses and the prophets," that very statement was an affirmation of the fact that Moses and the prophets speak what is true. Would Father Abraham suggest an erroneous source as the means to find out how to escape hell? Absolutely not. And so Christ demonstrated that Moses and the prophets spoke truth, that they prescribe that which is right. That in fact, by means of what Moses and the prophets have written, a soul can escape hell. There were many prior to the completion of the New Testament who were born again by the gospel in the Old Testament. The Ethiopian that we preached on some months ago was brought to repentance as he read Isaiah the prophet. And there is enough of the gospel in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, that a person can be born again reading the law of God, the sacrifice prescribed, the acceptance of the sacrifice, the mediation of the priest. And this is what Father Abraham says to this damned soul. He believed the Bible. The fact that Christ gives this shows his full confidence in Scripture. It demonstrates as well, second, that Christ came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And as we've noted before, Christ was so committed to the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that when he chose his disciples, he chose one he knew was going to betray him unto death in order that thereby the scripture might be fulfilled. And when Peter pulled his sword out in Gethsemane and struck off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus rebuked him and said, "Put your sword away. Do you not think that I could call legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled?" Thus Christ would have no defense of himself in Gethsemane, by himself or by his disciples, because if he didn't go this way, the scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled. That's how committed he was to the accuracy, the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. it might also be concluded that by knowing, hearing, and heeding the Old Testament, one lays up treasure in heaven. Lazarus was not a generous tither, if I can say it kindly of him. I think his whole being was given over unto God indeed, not just a tenth. But he had nothing to give. If there were a record of the giving of Lazarus, he was a beggar. Chances are there was no record, even if they had been kept, because he had nothing to give. But it is obvious by the fact that he is carried by angels into Abraham's bosom that he was a believer, that he had embraced the truth to which Father Abraham directs the rich man and his brothers. And by that truth, they could be delivered from hell, even as Lazarus has been delivered from damnation. And Lazarus, who didn't have a penny to give, yet had treasures in heaven, by heeding what he knew. And what he knew, we may fairly surmise, was simply what the Old Testament scriptures had revealed, because there was nothing but the Old Testament scriptures. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, whether it's the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament. And before the New Testament scriptures were written, which was the case in this event, it was just the Old Testament. Yet by hearing of those, one could be delivered from hell. Thus was the case with Lazarus. And this is where Father Abraham will send the five brothers. By knowing, hearing, and heeding the Old Testament scriptures, we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. Fourth, we see something again of Christ's method in evangelism. Now, true, the rich man is already damned, and he knows, as well as Christ knows, there are no exits from hell. Once death has seized the body, the soul's fate cannot be changed. Both know that. And yet Christ speaks to him appropriately as one who is a sinner. And it was Christ's evangelistic method to take sinners directly to the law of God, which they had most violated. Thus, in John 4, when he confronts the woman at the well, once the conversation gets going in earnest, he says, "Call your husband." She said, "I don't have one." He knew that. And he said that. "You're right. You have no husband. You've had five. The one you have now isn't your husband." And she's shocked. And what he was doing was bringing her face to face with the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And her guilt thereby in violating the law of God was put on display for her and the Savior. And the only relief from that guilt would be for her to receive the prophet like unto Moses, of whom Moses spoke, who was standing there before her. And she believes Christ that day because of his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And she goes back to the town to say, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And then as well, when the rich young ruler we've already mentioned came to Christ, "Good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" And he finally tells him, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor," knowing that money was his God. And thus he was living in violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. Money was more important to him than obedience to incarnate God. And also he was in violation of the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. But Christ confronted him with the law he had broken. And what is happening here with this rich man in hell is that he is confronted with Moses and the prophets, the very law which he ignored, and for the ignoring of which he is now damned forevermore, and still there this hour in that torment. You see, the law of God is summarized in this manner. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Who was his neighbor? Lazarus was his neighbor. How many times he had gone past what was doubtless a pitifully mangled body of a crippled man lying there, diseased with untreated sores, trying to ward off the dogs, gnawing agony in his stomach that perhaps was reflected on his face, and wishing, oh, that I had a crumb, a scrap of food from his table. And none was given. The rich man is enjoying all of his pomp and circumstance. He wants the attention of the shakers and movers of his day, the important and powerful people, so that he can keep up the facade of his own importance and power. And Lazarus does not serve that purpose. But in fact, had he stopped to consider Moses and the prophet, he would have had a very different consideration. Consider these few points from the first five books of the Scripture. There are Joseph's brethren who had sold him into slavery as far as they knew and cared unto death. He has risen to prominence in Egypt, and they have come to get food from him, not knowing who he is. And finally, he has revealed to them, the entire family comes to Egypt, and then his father dies, and his brothers, with guilty conscience, are justifiably afraid. They should have been. And they send messages to ruler Joseph, their brother, fearing that he, now that the father is gone, will use the vast power that he has to get vengeance on them. Joseph's response to them was this: now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. They were beggars. That's what had motivated them to come to Egypt, to beg for food. And the rich man, who surely knew the Old Testament and these accounts, had seen that element of character in Joseph, doubtless, meant nothing to him. And then you have Moses, who in the second chapter of Exodus, it records, encountered the seven daughters of the priest of Midian. They came to draw water and fill the troughs of their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. They couldn't get water. They were helpless against them, and Moses stepped up and intervened. Perhaps Moses intervening with something of the presence of a prince of Egypt. But he showed mercy and compassion on people he didn't even know. People who would be no feather in his cap, as we might say. And then there are the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But the rich man has been bowing all of his life at the shrine of self. I will attire myself in purple and fine linen, and I will live like a god among men. And I will have my own standard of morality and decency, and I will define for myself my own righteousness. I'm A-OK. And he is run by covetousness. He won't even shed a dollar for a beggar at his doorstep. I mean, service in line with the Old Testament instruction was within his sight and reach every day. There was the beggar. What would it have taken for him to have sent a hot meal out to him? For him to have offered him a place at the banqueting table? For he who could be attired in purple and fine linen to provide a new change of clothes for one who probably had only that which hung in rags and tatters upon his back? He had another god, the god of self, the god of greed, covetousness. The law of God, Moses and the prophets had written in Exodus 22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Doubtless this Jewish man living in Israel was aware of these instructions from Moses and the prophets. Doubtless he was aware of Moses' self-denying prayer. How could anyone not be aware who was in Israel when in Exodus 32 God was ready to destroy Israel because of its idolatry, and Moses prayed, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which is written. There Moses, as Christ later would do in his own crucifixion, offers himself as a substitute for the sinning people. What compassion, what mercy. This is Moses and the prophets, rich man. Hear them, heed them, follow them. No, I want my royal robe. I want my linen garments. I want my sumptuous feast. I want all of the recognition and reputation and popularity and power that accrue to me because I have these things and can display them. Oh yeah, Lazarus. Yeah, I know he is. And we continue in the law and the prophets, the writings only of Moses. And we find there the fact that those who are prosperous were instructed to be mindful of the poor. Leviticus 19, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. And that was an instruction not simply to the grain growers or the vineyard masters. It was an instruction setting forth a principle for the people of God that those who had were to be compassionate and sympathetic to those who had not. He who was rich, yet for our sakes, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. That is the spirit set before us in those instructions to leave some grapes and grain for the poor. The rich man knew this. We find multiple instructions concerning kindness to our fellow man. Leviticus 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. The beggar should never have been at the rich man's gate. Beggar should have been in the rich man's home. and at the rich man's table. The rich man wouldn't have it. It meant nothing to him. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now the rich man learns the execution of the wrath of God upon those who will not love the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, who will not respond unto their needs. Every day there was within reach of this rich man the opportunity to secure for himself true and everlasting riches. Instead, he chose torments in the plural, flames and thirst. Deuteronomy 14, "At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part or inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands which thou doest." And the rich man paid no heed to the law of God. I could add many other passages, to say nothing of the additional purpose of scriptures which describes the Mosaic sacrificial victims, the meaning and symbolism of those sacrifices, the priesthood that interceded by offering those sacrifices, the prophecies of a coming Savior, the theophanies or Christophanies, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament unto his people for their deliverance, the expectation and promise of the coming Messiah. Indeed, the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18 is now speaking to the multitudes concerning a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And Christ's very presence telling this event is itself a fulfillment of Moses and the prophet. It is Christ indeed being the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the rich man who cries out for his brothers is told, "They have Moses and the prophets." The unstated reality being, "And so did you." And because he had not heeded Moses and the prophets, he objects, can you imagine, to argue with Father Abraham, "But if one went to them from the dead, then they would believe." And in fact, the scripture tells us of another Lazarus who rose from the dead. And as he appeared alive, the religious leaders wanted to kill him in order to destroy the evidence and to kill Christ who had raised him. That's what man does who will not accept the law and the prophets for what they are saying when one returns from the dead. And so Father Abraham says, "No. If they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear and believe though one rose from the dead. And the whole record given inerrantly to us by our Savior is an illustration of this truth. A prophet shall the Lord thy God raise unto thee from among our brethren, like unto me. And as surely as that prophecy from Moses in Deuteronomy 18 is fulfilled in Christ, so Christ came that not even a jot or a tittle of the law shall fail till all be fulfilled. My friends, hear Moses and the prophets. That is the only escape from hell affirmed by Father Abraham and reported with added affirmation by Christ. Receive the Scripture. Hear the Word of God. Not simply with the ears of the head, but with the ears of the heart. Receive God's Word. For it is the only avoidance of damnation, of everlasting torments, of tortured memory, and of thirst. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father, we must pray with the Father of old. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Invigorate our faith in the truthfulness of thy word, that we might hear it, heed it, that all of our ways might be illumined by its light, and that there might be no one here fooled by the deceitfulness of riches, nor damned by trusting anything other than thy word. Bless thy word to our edification, salvation, and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.